Just a couple of announcements before we get started. One, we're working on a new phone list. So there's a page or two at the back you can edit or jot down information. And if you're not sure what to do, just talk to Vanita. She'd like to take charge. As well, parents, please monitor your children later. Make sure that nobody wanders back because they've been doing painting and construction back there, and it would be best if our children stayed away from that. Let's stand together. God calls us to worship this afternoon using the words from Psalm 40, 1 to 10. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Congregation, where does your help come from?
Our help comes from the Lord, the Maker of heaven and earth.
Grace to you and peace from God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. We'll sing Be Exalted from the overhead.
Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength, we will sing and praise. Amen.
Our Old Testament scripture reading this afternoon is from Isaiah in the 5th chapter. So we'll read from Isaiah chapter 5 and then we'll turn to the book of Hebrews for our New Testament reading. Hear then the word of the Lord. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down, and I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Woe to those who join house to house. They add field to field, till there is no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly, many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night, till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and the flute, and the wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people have gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged itself, and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lamb shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that they may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe, and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled, their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar, and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed, swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep. Nor will the belt of their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. And their roaring will be like the lion, and they will roar like young lions. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey, and they will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Thus far, the reading of God's word in Isaiah. We'll turn now to Hebrews and chapter 11. We'll begin reading partway through the chapter and read down through verse 2 of chapter 12. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he who destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe, when she had received the spies with peace. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and Barak, and Samson, and Jephthah, also of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, attained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trials of mockings and scourgings, and yes, of chains and imprisonment. And they were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, and they were slain with the sword. And they wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Thus far the reading of God's word. Congregation of Christ, we are here in the presence of Almighty God. Let us with penitent and obedient hearts confess our sins so that we may obtain forgiveness by God's infinite goodness and mercy. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Congregation, arise. Hear the good news of God's forgiveness. Almighty God, in his mercy, has given his Son to die for you, and for his sake forgives you all your sins in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Alleluia, praise to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Glory to you, O Lord, both now and forever. Alleluia.
Will you be seated? Having heard God's word and having responded to it in repentance and confession, he calls us to come into his presence. And so we do so now with the prayer of the church. Let's pray together, taking our needs to our God. Heavenly Father, gracious God, we bless you. We bless you for having prepared for us an eternal kingdom, for having prepared for us a heavenly city, a new Jerusalem. As our Lord Jesus taught us in your word, we pray for the coming of that kingdom. Gracious Father, we pray for the church, that she might in truth be built up to be that new Jerusalem, that she be prepared as a bride, that she be adorned for her husband. So we pray that you would grant her purity, that she might be without spot or wrinkle. We pray that you would give her the grace of hope, that you would give her confidence and joy as she awaits the coming of the bridegroom. And as part of that church, we pray for our congregation. We ask that you would grant that we would be a witness here on the earth, a sign of things that are in heaven, a sign of your work in your church throughout the earth. Oh Father, we bless you for your faithfulness to your church. Gracious Father, we pray for those who lead the church. We pray for pastors, elders, and deacons. We ask that you would fill them with your spirit of wisdom and understanding. We pray that your spirit of counsel and might, your spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord would dwell in them. We pray that our church leaders here would reflect the holiness and the love of a holy and loving Father. We bless you, O gracious Father, for your faithfulness to your servants. Gracious Father, your love goes far beyond our small congregation. Your love goes out into the whole world, because you are concerned for all those that are yours in the world. So we pray. We pray for people all over the earth, because your kingdom is made up of a great variety of people. This world has many lands, many nations, and many peoples. And we pray for those peoples, that as your church grows, that those peoples and lands throughout the earth would be blessed because your name is lifted up. We pray for those both near and far. And as your word says, we pray that the people would praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. So we ask that you would hasten the day, indeed, when all peoples from every tribe and nation would praise you, Heavenly Father, in a common life of peace and justice. Our gracious Father, we pray for those who lead our nation. We know that you have placed governments in oversight. And we thank you that we live in a land where we can gather to worship your name. So we pray for those that are governing over us. We pray that you would anoint them with the gifts of your Spirit, gifts of honesty and fairness and intelligence, of the love of peace and of learning. We pray that you would grant them humility to understand that they are there because you have placed them there. And we bless you, O gracious Father, because you have greatly blessed us in this land. Father, you are also our shepherd, and you shepherd your people. And so we pray for the members of our congregation, for husbands and wives, that they would reflect Christ and His bride, that they would grow in their love for one another, that their love for each other would be richer and kinder, and that their children would learn to live by that love as well. We pray for our children that you would grant parents wisdom in teaching them your ways. Grant us perseverance in teaching them your ways. We pray that our children would grow in every good direction to bring honor and glory to your name. We pray for our young people who are making their way in the world and beginning to prepare lives for themselves. We pray that you would remind them to live for the gospel of Jesus Christ in the workplace and with their friends, that your name would be lifted up and honored. We pray for people in our midst who live alone, that they might find friendship and community. We pray for the elderly. We thank you for your faithfulness to those that grow old in Christ. And we pray that they might have a radiance that belongs to those who have lived for Christ for many years. And we thank you and we bless you, Father, as the shepherd of your flock. All these mercies we ask in the name of Jesus, who sits at your right hand, O Father. And it is He who is our intercessor, and it is through Him that we are taught to pray. And we pray now in song using the word of the disciples' prayer. Let us sing together.
Thy kingdom come.
Amen. Please take your cantus. Let's stand together. Turn to page 2829.
Continue this afternoon in Galatians, but first, as background to that passage, I'm going to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 21 and read verses 18 through 23. God's law says to Israel, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, he will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. And now turning over again to the letter to the Galatians, chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. We have looked through this passage, to this point, at 10 to 12. We'll read the whole thing again, but we'll be focusing this afternoon on verses 13 and 14. For all who rely on works of the law, or literally all those who are of the works of the law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Let us pray and ask the Lord's guidance as we hear His word. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing of Your word in our hands. We pray that You would stamp it by Your Spirit upon our hearts as well. Pray that as we listen to Your word today, that it would be proclaimed faithfully and clearly. We pray that we would hear with open ears, that You would dispel every distraction from us and help us to hear the gospel of grace. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ in all His glory and grace, that we would respond in faith, love, adoration, and obedience. For Christ's sake. Amen. Beloved family of Christ, probably the most central story of the Old Testament is the Exodus from Egypt. It was remembered as the key act of God in the founding of the nation of Israel. The Exodus occurred within the context of a situation that was very critical in terms of the promises of God. It looked like the promises of God were not going to be fulfilled. Centuries before, God had promised to Abraham that his descendants were going to inherit Canaan and be a mighty nation upon the earth. And yet here, several generations later, that promise looks remote. Impossible, in fact. Not only have the Israelites not inherited Canaan, they're not even in Canaan. The way is blocked because Israel is far away from the promised land and they are serving as slaves under a foreign taskmaster. But you know the story. God is bigger than the obstacles that stand in our pathway. He made way for His promises to come to rich fruition. His word can be relied on, relied upon. And Paul is considering a similar situation in the letter to the Galatians. And again, the promises in view have to do with Abraham. God had promised that the nations would be blessed in Abraham. More than that, in Romans 4, Paul deduces from Genesis that God had promised Abraham that he was to be heir of the world. He would inherit the earth. And yet all of that seemed to have run up against a brick wall by the time Jesus was born. We might say that the promises seem to have run stuck. And Christ comes to change that, to do the impossible and run the promises unstuck. Christ makes way for fulfillment of the promise. We note first this afternoon Christ's costly redemption, and then second, Christ's glorious gift. Christ makes way for the fulfillment of the promise. Notice first from verse 13, Christ's costly redemption. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. We're going to go through this step by step. First, who is Paul talking about when he says that Christ redeemed us? Well, you may recall that a few weeks ago when we were looking at verse 10, we saw that those who are of the law, not those who are relying on the works of the law, but those who are of the works of the law, does not refer to people legalistically trying to earn their salvation. Nor does it refer to everybody in general. Rather, it refers to those who are bound under the Mosaic law, bound to stay there. It refers to Israel. And that's the meaning of the us here, because verse 13 is, of course, referring back to that same curse of verse 10. Paul doesn't say to the Gentiles in Galatia, Christ redeemed you from the curse of the law. Notice that. He doesn't say that. He says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, us Jews. In terms of Paul's usage, it would be insensible for him to say Christ redeemed you Gentiles from the curse of the law, because the Gentiles were not under the law to begin with. Well, this language of redemption we are familiar with as a sort of economic term. At least all the ladies are familiar with it, because your local store redeems your coupons. Right? and buys them from you in exchange for part of a piece of their product, part of the price. And thus we use the language as another way of referring to the process of buying, especially with regard to something that is tied up in some way. A coupon, for instance, is not legal tender, meaning that you can't just go and spend it wherever you want and however you want. You can't take your Duncan Hines cake mix coupon and go down to the gas station and say, I want to pay for my gas with this Duncan Hines cake mix coupon. They won't let you. The coupon is tied up. It's bound to the product on its face. But it has value for that product, and the company or the merchant redeems that coupon. They buy it back for whatever its face value is. Well, in the Bible, there's something like that sort of language of redemption under the law as well. Under the law, you owed God not only your tithe, but the firstborn of all your animals. And in that sense, they were tied up. They couldn't be used by you however you wanted. They were designated for God. But there was another factor there, and that was that under the law, you couldn't offer God an unclean animal. So if you had a donkey, you couldn't just say, well, the firstborn of my donkeys goes to God. Well, no, you have to redeem it then. You would pay a certain amount of money, and you would buy it back from God, if you will. And so the Bible does have a sort of economic usage of that redemption terminology. And you'll find that if you look it up in a concordance. There's a lot of occurrences of redeem in connection with things like that. Yet there's another usage of the language which is related. And this has to do with release, liberation. And you can see the relationship between these two senses when you consider that you could redeem a slave. Now what happens when you redeem a slave? When you redeemed a slave, for example, if you had a near relative who had gone into heavy debt and as a result had gone into slavery, you could redeem him. You could buy him out of slavery. What happened then? Well, he became free. He was liberated. And so the language of redemption can also simply mean liberation. To free someone. And you can see this even with the case of the donkey. If you redeemed a firstborn donkey, you were releasing it from death. Because the only other option you had was to break its neck. You couldn't just keep your firstborn donkey. You owed it to God in some way. So the language of redemption was also used to refer to an act of liberation, of deliverance. The primary instance of this sort of redemption is, of course, the liberation of Israel from Egypt. Israel served as what? They served as slaves in Egypt. And so God says to them this in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now what did God do? Did He come down with some money to Pharaoh and say, I want to buy these slaves so that they can go free? Well, no, He didn't do that. That's not how He redeemed Israel. But the very fact that He delivered them from slavery, that was Him redeeming them from bondage. Well, it's that sort of language that the apostle is echoing here. Not only that sort of language, but the event of the Exodus from Egypt itself. Throughout Galatians, Paul's whole discussion revolves around release from the law. And of course, the reason why he argues about that has to do with the Gentiles who were being tempted to become circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. And Paul presents this release from the law as following the pattern of the Exodus from Egypt. It's not what we'd expect. We think, well, God delivered Israel from Egypt and then He gave them the law. It's the destination of release. But Paul is saying, well, actually, there's a sense in which the law has become bondage for Israel. And Paul, by the way, is not alone in tying the death of Christ to the liberation of Israel from Pharaoh. And Luke's account of the transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, Luke says literally that Jesus was speaking with Moses and Elijah concerning the exodus which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So anyway, just as Israel served as slaves in Egypt, so in Galatians, Paul continually speaks, he continually resorts to language that speaks about bondage and slavery. I'll give you some examples. In chapter 2, verse 4, he talks about the false brothers who came in to spy out our freedom, our liberty in Christ, so that they might bring us into slavery. And as we go further on into chapter 3, we see that we're told that the law was a paedagogos in the Greek, meaning not a tutor, as some translations have had it, but a child custodian. Now this child custodian was a slave who governed the child's life when he was little, when he was a minor. And that's why Paul goes on to say in chapter 4, verse 1, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a slave. Can you imagine your father is rich and you're under the thumb of a slave? Well, that makes you no better than a slave, right? In terms of function. You don't have freedom. And it's in that very context that Paul uses redemption language that parallels what we have in our passage in verse 13 of chapter 3. In fact, these are the only two places where Paul uses this particular word with reference to Christ's own work. After saying in chapter 4, verse 3, that when we were children, we were enslaved to the elements of the world, Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, so that we might receive," to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. The point is that Paul is depicting life under the law as something akin to Israel's life under Pharaoh. It was a form of bondage. Where, as we go through Galatians, we're exploring some of the reasons why he is showing it in that light. Now this notion is confirmed for us further at the end of chapter 4 and into chapter 5. You may recall that there the apostle says that the Sinai covenant bears children for slavery. That is, that she is the slave woman. And then he adds, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm therefore and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." And so when we come back to Galatians 3, verse 13, the point is that Christ has redeemed, liberated, delivered believing Israelites from the curse of the law. And we've already seen a few weeks ago what that curse was. The law held those who were under it to stay there. It bound them by threat of a curse. If you leave the law, if you break covenant, those who depart from the law would be accursed. And so this is the problem that Christ is addressing in dying and becoming a curse for Israel. Well, now we must ask how Christ has redeemed believing Israel from the curse of the law. For the answer to this is very different from how God redeemed Israel from bondage to Pharaoh. We've already mentioned the way He does so. He does so through His death. God does not deliver Israel here by showing obvious power that everybody's going to, "Wow, look at that." Like they would have done in Exodus, right? But rather, God acts in apparent weakness. He does so by means of the death, not of Egypt's firstborn son, because that, after all, was the climactic sign back in Exodus that basically forced Pharaoh's hand. But no, He does so by means of the death of His own firstborn son. And yet, for all the differences, there are remarkable, astounding connections. God tells Pharaoh that Israel is His firstborn son. "Let my son go, that he may serve me." And of course, Pharaoh's response is to try to kill God's firstborn son by chasing Israel into the Red Sea. And that's what the law in the hands of sin, that's what the law does to God's true and great firstborn son. God says, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased," and in the hands of sin and sinners, the law seeks to kill the son. And that's the significance that's the significance of Paul's quotation of Deuteronomy 21. I don't think it's just accidental that Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, follow immediately upon Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. And that's why I read those other verses as well. The passage about the case of a cursed man who dies on a tree immediately follows the law about the rebellious son, who departs from authority and becomes apostate and is killed for his rebellion. Of all the passages dealing with capital crimes in the Mosaic Law, it's this one that comes just here in Deuteronomy. Why is that? Why would that be significant for how Paul takes this passage up? Mysteriously and powerfully, the Messiah of Israel has taken upon himself the punishment of the rebellious son. Even though he was the truly obedient and perfect son, the only one who could be that obedient, the only one who could be perfect in the sense of sinless. He has been judged apostate by means of the law in the hands of ungodly men, and that's the character of his redemption. As Romans 7:1 says, the law is binding on a man only as long as he lives. And so when he dies at the hands of the law, all of those who are in him are redeemed. He redeems Israel from the curse of apostasy from the law. They are moved outside of it. But we must turn this over a little more, and we can only do that by following verse 13 on into verse 14. Christ makes way for the fulfillment of the promise. We see, second, Christ's glorious gift. Listen again to these verses as they flow one into the other. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. I'm going to treat this verse 14 in reverse order and come back to that bit about the Gentiles in a moment. But notice first the second of these blessings, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We already noted that "us" in verse 13 refers to believing Israelites. Therefore, it makes sense to understand that "we" in verse 14 is primarily those same believing Israelites. But the question is this: what does the reception of the promised Spirit through faith have to do with redemption from the curse of the law? Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law so that we might receive the Spirit. How does that follow? At first glance, it doesn't really seem to make sense. Why couldn't Israel just receive the promised Spirit while they were still under the law? Well, if you look again at chapter 4 that we've already mentioned, you kind of see the answer to that. Later in chapter 3, as we've said, Paul has said that being under the law means that Israel is being governed by a slave known as a paedagogos, a child custodian. Okay, so the law is what you have in the state of your minority, when you're under 18 in our way of thinking. And that's bondage. As long as the child is in that situation, Paul says at the beginning of chapter 4, he cannot inherit the estate. He differs nothing from a slave. Do you think the slave can inherit the estate? No, that's for the child. But it's for the child when he grows up. Now listen to how things shake out in chapter 4, verses 4 and 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His what? His son. His mature son. His adult son. God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Well, Paul's argument is a little bit intricate, but it's powerful. Here's what's going on. First, you need to recognize that the Holy Spirit is the promised inheritance that God is going to give His people. It's the inheritance that He gives to His mature son. That's why when you read in the Gospels of Jesus' baptism, what happens? Two things go together. On the one hand, God says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then what's the other thing that we see immediately? We see this Holy Spirit descending upon Him in the form of a dove. Jesus, the mature son, inherits the Spirit. And so in order for the Spirit to come to Israel as the gift that God has promised, Israel must no longer be a child. Israel must be a mature son, ready to inherit the estate. But the problem is that Israel is a child. Israel is trapped in slavery under the law, living under the thumb of this child custodian. And thus the burning question, how does this child, trapped in its minority, it's like always being 17. Can you imagine that? You would never get to 18. You're just stuck there at 17 year after year. Well, how does this enslaved child find mature sonship and thus inherit the promises? And that question is what is answered in our passage today, in Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14, as well as in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 7. The enslaved child is redeemed, liberated from the law, the child custodian, through the death of Jesus Christ. And this takes us back again to Deuteronomy 21. We've suggested that it isn't accidental that those two passages go together. The passage about the death of the rebellious son precedes the passage that Paul quotes from here about the accursed man hanging on a tree. Nor, I suggest, is it accidental that this rebellious son is described in Deuteronomy 21 in this particular way. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Does that sound familiar at all? Have we ever heard that anywhere else? Well, of course, that's what Jesus' opponents call him, isn't it? Unjustly, of course. But that is how he is identified. Because he is bearing that identity. He is taking upon himself the punishment of the rebellious son. Jesus has died that death. He has suffered the ultimate shame, the sign of cursing, by being hanged upon a tree. And precisely by dying that death of the rebellious son, Jesus has taken sonship outside of the law. All those who are in Him have died to the law and have become partakers of His mature sonship. And we learn that pretty clearly at the end of chapter 3. All those who have been baptized into Christ have what? They have put on Christ. And who's Christ? He's the mature son. He's the heir. He is the seed of Abraham upon whom all the promises are coming. That's why Paul immediately goes on to say, therefore you are sons of God in Christ Jesus. And that's why the inheritance starts to be poured out. Because of the death of Christ, Israel can now receive the gift of this Holy Spirit. But not just Israel. As we've seen in previous weeks, the promise God made to Abraham was that all the families of the earth, the nations, the Gentiles, to whom we belong, would be blessed in him, in Abraham. And because Abraham is now once again outside the law as a result of Christ's redeeming death, that door is now open. We saw that the nations could not come in as Gentiles as long as Israel was under the law. Because to become a part of Abraham would mean coming under the law, and then you're no longer a Gentile, you're an Israelite. And we read in the first part of verse 14 that Christ has died, redeemed Israel from the curse of the law, so that, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. Now, in this light, we must explain something about the curse of the law that Jesus suffered. Because, you know, I know that the first reaction of this reading to this passage is going to be something along these lines. Well, this is all about Israel. What about us? I thought Galatians 3:13 was talking about the curse that Jesus suffered for me, a Gentile. Now, we must not misunderstand what's going on. As we've seen, it was a curse that was over Israel's head. Gentiles were not under the Mosaic law. But it's a mistake to look at this passage as if it's being pretty much all about Israel and irrelevant to us Gentiles. That's Paul's whole point. Paul is writing to the churches in Galatia that are largely Gentile themselves. And he considers all of this very much relevant. Life-alteringly so. One of the things we learned by studying Galatians as a whole, not least the first 11 verses of chapter 4, is that while Israel alone was under the law, they shared a world with Gentiles. The Gentiles and Israel shared a life in subjection to what Paul calls in chapter 4, the elements of the world. The elements of the world. I'm not going to go into that in any depth. Lord willing, if we ever get to chapter 4, I'll speak at more length of that. But the bottom line is that the redemption of Israel is not just a big relief for Israel. Because the future of the world, not just the future of Israel, but the future of the entire world, rests upon God fulfilling His promises to His people Israel. And so when God liberates His people Israel, He is by that very act liberating the world. He is making way for the blessing of Abraham for all the families of the earth. And that's why the transition between verse 13 and verse 14 makes sense. Jesus has made way for the blessing of Abraham to come to us. That's where we are. We share in the people of God. And we share in the inheritance of the people of God. And this blessing means that we belong. That's something that people fight with. Belonging. You ever struggled with that? I think all of us have struggled with that. I think it's especially acute. It's very sharp when you're growing up. It's a special trial. To feel accepted. To know that you are loved. To know that you are wanted and welcomed. Is there some place where I really belong? And so many times young people and even older people will bend this way and that way, trying to alter their personality in whatever way. They dress a certain way. They act a certain way. They talk a certain way. Not just because it's natural to them, but because they want to fit in. You need to fit in with this group or that group. And this crying out to belong, it's not just something that's bad. We need to belong. That's the way we are made. God says, when He looks at Adam before He's created Eve, what does He say? He says, it's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. God said that we need to belong. But after the fall, much of the suffering, many of the errors and judgment, so much of human trial in this life, it's occasioned by this need to belong. But Christ has made a way for us to belong in a place that really matters, to a people who really count. We're in a place of blessing. We've been brought into the family that God started many centuries ago, a family that is destined to inherit everything, every good thing that God has promised to human beings. Indeed, a family that has begun to inherit already as He has poured out the Holy Spirit upon this family. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment and the seal of the whole possession that God is going to give at the return of Christ, the mature Son. And the one message that has always been central to the church is that this gift is through the death of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, by nature, we do not belong. When man fell, we were rightfully cast out. We were excluded. We were alienated. And that's the source of this human struggle that we've talked about. But Jesus suffered the alienation of death under the law. The alienation of being on the outs with some peer group is pretty small compared to that, isn't it? Jesus suffered the alienation of death under the law so that we might be restored to full fellowship with God and with one another. He has suffered our punishment. The only perfect Son has suffered as the wayward Son so that we might be welcomed into the Father's house. Brothers and sisters, that is the shakeup of the world. That's why we are no longer in bondage under the elements of the world that Paul will talk about later. Christ was cast out of the world. He was removed from the earth on a cross, and that changed everything. Because in judging the righteous one, the old world was itself judged, and in 3 days Christ would be raised up as the Lord of a whole new world, a world that we now belong to by grace. Young, old, rich, poor, we belong. Let's praise our Father. Amen. Let us respond to God's grace by singing from the Cantus, page 34. We'll stand to sing.
Please stand.
Above all earthly thrones. Thank you. were baptized into Christ and put on Christ, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. As heirs together of such gracious promises, let us come to Christ's table, pursuing the things which make for peace, honoring the weak, and discerning the body into which God by grace has engrafted us. The bread which we break is our common participation in the life-giving body of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, who gives bread for our life, we bless you that you cause us to live not by bread alone, but by the living word and living bread which comes down from heaven. Amen.